We have been going through the book of Hebrews, and we are in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, shorter section of scripture today. So that's printed in your bulletin, or if you have a Bible, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let me pray again. Father, I thank you for your word. And as we come to your word to learn from this passage about your word, I pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of how you have revealed yourself to us, and help us to take it to heart, help us to let it do its work in our hearts, to be changed by it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to read a short little article, I guess, written in 1940 called How to Read a Love Letter. A young man has just received his first love letter. He may have read it three or four times, but he is just beginning. To read it as accurately as he would like would require several dictionaries and a good deal of close work with a few experts of etymology and philology. However, he'll do all right without them. He will ponder over the exact shade of every meaning, of every word, every comma. She has headed the letter, Dear John. What, he asks himself, is the exact significance of those words? Did she refrain from saying dearest because she was bashful? Would my dear have sounded too formal? Jeepers, 1940, remember. Jeepers, maybe she would have said dear so-and-so to anybody. A worried frown will now appear on his face, but it disappears as soon as he gets to really thinking about the first sentence. She certainly wouldn't have written that to just anybody. And so he works through his way through the letter, one moment perched blissfully on a cloud, the next moment huddled miserably behind an eight ball. It has started 100 questions in his mind. He could quote it by heart. In fact, he will to himself for weeks to come. Why does this person in this little article here, why does he read this letter in this way? Because when someone is important to you, their words are important to you. When someone is important to you, their words are important to you. And in this little story, he pours over this letter because he wants to know just what this person is thinking, and he wants to know what this person is like and what they like and what they love, and most importantly, he wants to know what this person thinks about him. So if someone is important to you, their words are important to you. I'm having trouble keeping this thing on my ear today. Hopefully we'll be all right. And so how you listen to somebody reveals to some degree how important that person is to you. So this week when you were getting the mail, you ran out to the mail and you sort of flipped through the letters, and you threw away all the personal letters that were sent to you from friends, and you finally got to the junk mail, right? Wrong. Or when you looked through your missed calls on your phone, you didn't really care about all the people you care about, but you were really excited about unknown caller with a really strange phone number, right? Wrong. Why? Because you don't know those people. You don't care about those people. They don't have anything of real value to say to you. Because what they're saying to you is the same thing they're saying to everybody that they don't know who they're calling. The Bible is the Word of God. That's what we see in this passage we're looking at today. This is God speaking to you. And so how you respond to the Bible is really inseparable from how you respond to... I'm going to change things up here. Sorry about that. I don't know why that's... never had a problem with that before. But uh, All right, are we good here? Is that all right? Can you hear me? All right. So how you listen to the Bible is inseparable from how you listen to God. How you respond to the Bible is inseparable from how you respond to God himself. Verse 12 and 13, verse 12 talks about the word of God. And then verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, from God's sight. And so even in this passage, the author switches right from, it treats God's word and God himself as interchangeable things. And all throughout the Bible, there is such a close connection between God's word and God himself, such that God's word is identified with God, and such that God's word is said to be worthy of all the praise that God is worthy of and all the honor that God himself is worthy of, such that it's an extension of, God's word is an extension of God himself, because it is his actual words, and it reveals his character and shows us who he is, such that when we are confronted with God's word, we're confronted with God himself. If you have a little toddler, and you're at home with your toddler, and you tell your little toddler, what you would call them, toddler, your toddler's name, insert child's name, pick up your toys. We're gonna take a nap, and they ignored you, and you say to them again, toddler, pick up your toys. We're gonna take a nap. They ignored you, and you finally, why are you ignoring me? Imagine if they respond to you and say, oh, no, mommy, or no, daddy, I wasn't ignoring you. I was just ignoring your words. Now, you might give them credit for some creative thinking, but that excuse is not going to fly, right? Because in ignoring your words, they have ignored you. Because you can't separate those things like that, because someone's words are an extension of them. They represent them and what they think and what they feel, and so you can't ignore someone's words. You can't disregard their words. You can't treat lightly their words without ignoring and disregarding and treating lightly that very person. And so when we're confronted with God's words, we're confronted with God himself. And the way we respond to God's word tells us everything about how we respond to God. The way we treat and honor or don't honor God's word shows us everything about the way we treat and honor or don't honor God. So we're going to look at two things that we learn from this passage in God's word about God's word. First, what is the word of God? And second, what does the word of God do? First, what is the word of God? It describes it as the living and active word of God. Three things. It's living and active, it's the word, it's third, it's of God. So first of all, it tells us that it's the word. That means that it is real communication. It is God's word. It's real communication. That sounds obvious, that it's a word. God's word is a word. That sounds very obvious, but that's really an amazing thing, that God could have communicated to us in some sort of divine, far above us language that we didn't understand, that was some sort of code we had to crack. But in the Bible, we see that God communicated to us through human beings in human language. What better way for humans to understand what God is saying? And so God's word is a real language word. It's real communication, is what I'm trying to say. It's real communication. And that's important. How odd would it be? Say we we got together to just get coffee and we wanted to just get to know each other better. And you started asking me a question about myself, or you started telling me some information about yourself. And I said, wait, hold on, slow down. That's so modern of you to try to get to know me in such a propositional way. And what I want to do is I just want to sit here and we can sort of just intuit each other, right? We can just sort of, I'll just sort of look inward and see what bubbles to the surface about you. And you can just sort of look inward and see what bubbles to the surface about me. That would be weird, right? That would just be weird. Because that's not how communication happens. That's not communication. And so if that would be weird on a human level, why would that not be weird in a spiritual sense? And when it comes to sort of spirituality, people often think that divine communication is some strange, weird sort of looking inward and sort of have this emotional, mystical kind of experience where you turn off your mind and you just feel something. But the testimony of Scripture is that that's not how God has communicated to us. And if it was, how confident could you ever be that you would ever find some actual reality about God? You know, go back to that conversation in the coffee shop. If we are just sort of looking inward and intuiting some mystical sort of sense of getting to know, how confident in that scenario could you ever be that you would find some actual, real, true information about the other person? And so the Word of God is a word. It's actual, real communication. And so the way we know God is through using our real human communicative faculties. If God speaks to us through words, then that means we don't get come to know God through some sort of mystical Jesus calling kind of way. But we come to know God through listening to those words that he's given us, listening to those words which he has spoken in his word. Many complain or despair that I can't know God. I can't figure out God. Well, all the while, God's words to us often lay dusty on our shelves, neglected. Easily accessible, readily available, but neglected. So God's word is real communication. It's the word of God. Second is the word of God, that it's divine communication, that God's word is God's word. That the words of Scripture are the words of God himself. We already talked about this a little bit in the introduction. Now, some people will sort of object to this and say, well, the Bible was written through people, right? And that's certainly true. The Bible didn't just sort of float out of the clouds it wasn't just sort of delivered by the stork or whatever, but it actually came through real human beings who actually wrote it. And so some people will object that how can it be the word of God if it was written by human beings who are flawed and sinful and finite and limited in their understanding and their knowledge? And so certainly, right, so the argument goes, certainly if it was written by flawed, sinful, limited human beings, then what we have to have is a flawed product with errors and untrustworthiness written throughout it, right? Well, certainly, if it was solely a human product, then that would be true. If it was solely a human product, or even, in a sense, if it was primarily a human product and maybe had some divine inspiration sort of sprinkled throughout, then that would be true. Because, and if it were, if that were the case, then it would be unnecessary to listen to the Word of God. It wouldn't be the word of God, to the Bible. It would be unnecessary to listen to the Bible, and it would be foolish to build your life upon it, because it would certainly be erring. And besides that, it would just be one man's or numerous people's opinion that are there to compete with everyone else's, that are on the same level, that have no reason to give them any kind of priority over any other opinion that any other person throughout all of history would write. But if it's not solely a human product, if it's not even primarily a human product, then that's different. If it's also, and if it's essentially, and if it's primarily a divine word, a divine product, then it's absolutely necessary to listen to it. And it's anything but foolish to build your life on it. In fact, it's the essence of wisdom to build your life on the Word of God, on the words of the one who is perfect, the words of the one who is infinite, the words of the one who has no limitations on his knowledge and on his perspective on reality, because he created reality. So if it is God's word, how could it lead you astray? So, of course, God's word is both things. It's God's word, and it's written through real human beings. It didn't just come out of the clouds. It's written through real human beings. And so it is a human product. But all throughout the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has been doing an interesting thing when he talks about the word of God. He's been not denying that it's written by human authors, but he has been de-emphasizing the human aspect of it, and he has been emphasizing the divine aspect of all the, in his context of the Old Testament. And so chapters 1 through 3, when he's referencing Scripture, maybe you noticed as we went along, he never mentions the human author of that Scripture, which would have been the more conventional way and is more common in the rest of the New Testament of how it would be referenced. So, for example, they would say, as the prophet Isaiah said. But every time in the book of Hebrews, when he's referencing the Old Testament, he doesn't even name the human author. The closest he says is, as someone somewhere wrote. But every other time, he says, as God says, or as the Holy Spirit says. And so if you look in just in one place, if you have your Bible open, chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, everyone he was writing to knew that King David wrote those words, and we know that too. And so he's not denying that those words came from the pen of David, came through the personality of David, came through the mind of David and through the hand of David, and to some degree reflected his human personality and his human experience and his human context. But what the author of Hebrews is doing is saying something very important about the Word of God, that though it is a human product, it's not merely a human product or even primarily a human product, but that it is the Word of God. It's what God says by his Spirit. Now, it used to be taken for granted that the Bible was the Word of God. And it's certainly true that that's not the case anymore. And I'm not going to sort of launch into a full defense of why we should believe that Scripture is God's Word. But I will just say this, that especially as theological liberalism in the 19th century came into the church, this was one of the first things to go, this confidence in the Bible as God's word. And one of the arguments about that was that they said, well, you know, if the Bible's a human product, then it must certainly be flawed and erring, because all humans are flawed and erring. And now think about that for a minute, though. If that's true, if anything that is human necessarily, if something's, you know, as I mentioned, if something's solely human, then it certainly is erring. But think about the person of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ fully and truly human? Yes. Was Jesus Christ sinful? No. The next section of Hebrews will tell us so. And so right in the, Jesus was fully God and fully man. But because he was fully God, he was a perfect man. He was an unerring man. He was a sinless man. And so there's an analogy there to the Bible. The Bible is a human and a divine product. But just because it's human doesn't mean that it's flawed, because it is divine. And so it's a human product that, since by virtue of its divine nature, it is perfect. It is true. The Bible is true in all that it affirms. So Scripture is the Word of God. It was delivered through men, but it is a divine origin. It's the Word of God. John Calvin put it this way, that in the Scriptures, God opens his own most holy lips. And because Scripture is the Word of God, it is absolutely true in all that it affirms. And therefore, it's trustworthy. It's absolutely true in all that affirms. That's an important qualification there, because there have been times when Christians have tried to make the Bible affirm more than it actually does. And in those cases, you can't demand that it also be true. But the Bible is true in all that it affirms. And because it's true in all that it affirms, it's trustworthy. We can trust it. We can listen to it. We can take it to heart. We can build our lives on it. We can set our steps in this life by its path that it prescribes. We can know that it is the final judge of what is true in this world. We can trust that it has the final say on who we ourselves are. We can trust that it has the final say on who God is. We can trust that it has the final say on how we know God and how God has made himself known to us. That's why, you know, just as a sort of a side note, here at Redeemer, we really want to take this seriously. We really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that's why we, hopefully, every Sunday, we read from the Bible, and hopefully what I or whoever is preaching says actually comes out of what we read in the Bible. That's why we, you know, we're going through Hebrews section by section, because we want to teach all of the Bible, because we believe that it's the Word of God and that it's more important than anything that I would sort of just think might be important to say, and it's more important than anything you might sort of just think you want to hear today. But that's why we make it a priority to teach through God's Word. So God has spoken through his Word, and the question is, have you listened? All throughout chapters 3 and 4, which is sort of a unit, as I've been saying, in the book of Hebrews, one of the repeated questions and the repeated exhortations, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. In other words, make sure you're listening, because it's God who is speaking. Make sure you're listening, because it's God, your Creator, your Redeemer, who's speaking. Have you ever experienced communication breakdown in life? Probably you have. If you're married, you certainly have. Communication breakdown happens for numerous reasons. There can be the fault can lie in the speaker. The fault can lie in the receiver of the communication. The fault can sort of lie in the environment, like there's too much sort of static noise happening so that the communication can't be given and received accurately. But most of the time, the fault actually lies in all of those elements sort of combined on a human level. But how is that different than divine communication? What it means is that if communication breakdown has occurred between us and God, then we probably don't want to assume that the fault is with him. But it's much safer to assume the fault is with us. That the problem isn't that he hasn't spoken clearly enough or frequently enough or accessibly enough. The problem lies with us, that we have stopped our ears up, that we have turned our faces away, that we have not listened, that we have hardened our hearts. So what do we do with that? God has spoken to us, and he's still speaking to us. The third thing we see from here about what the Word of God is that he describes, for the, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active. It's living and active. That it's not only true that God spoke to the writers of Scripture and to the audiences, the original audience of Scripture, but that he is still speaking now. In chapter 3, verse 7, the verse I mentioned, he says, therefore the Holy Spirit says. Therefore the Holy Spirit says, present tense. Now, that he's referencing communication that occurred hundreds of years ago. But he's saying, the Holy Spirit says right now to you. And then he goes on to say, today, if you hear his voice, listen. The Holy Spirit says. So even though he knows, they know that that was written hundreds of years ago, he considers it a present tense speaking. That God's word is living and active, that because it's divine communication, God can still speak to it by his Spirit today to each one of us, to each one of our lives, to each of our hearts, to give us exactly what we need to hear right now. And to deny that God could do that is to put God in a box that's inappropriate to his infinite power and his eternal being. The scripture, the word of God, is not dead. The word of God is not out of date. The word of God is not irrelevant. The word of God is not impersonal, because through it, God is still speaking to each one of us. And through it, we find what we need to hear in each moment from God. We find what we need to hear, and we find all that we need to hear, so that we don't need to look outside of it or beyond it for a better word, because we have God's sufficient, powerful, living, and active word in the Bible, in the scriptures. So that's what the word of God is. Second, what does the word of God do? We see two things here, that it penetrates hard hearts and it exposes sinful hearts. Penetrates hard hearts. He describes this living and active word of God as sharper than any two-edged sword or double-edged sword. And the idea of this two-edged sword is that it's communicating the penetrating power of God's word. He talks about how it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. That it pierces those things. And when he's talking about soul and spirit, he's not sort of trying to give some sort of analysis of the psychology of the human constitution. And when he talks about joints and marrow, he's not trying to give some sort of anatomy lesson or sort of scientific kind of distinction between those things. But what he's saying is that God's word is sharp enough to penetrate to the innermost depths of man's being. To the heart, as he goes on to say. And the heart in the Bible is not the physical organ of the heart, but it's the seat of all man's thoughts and intentions and motives and emotions. It's the center of his whole being and personality. So what he's saying is that the word of God is sharp enough to penetrate even the impenetrable. It's sharp enough to penetrate to the depths of that which can't be seen, of that which we ourselves could not sort of parse out. God's word has no blunt edge to it, and it can penetrate even to the hardest of hearts. And again, remember, that's the context of chapter 3 especially, is that he's recounting God's people in the Old Testament wilderness wanderings, when they were wandering through the desert and disbelieving God, and turning from God and rebelling against God and putting God to the test. Their hearts, and it says their hearts were hard. Well, maybe you can relate to those Old Testament Israelites. Maybe you can relate to those wilderness wanderers. Maybe you can relate to feeling like you have a hard heart that's filled with sin and that turns against God at every chance it gets, and that produces idols to worship at every opportunity, that puts God to the test, that turns from him, that as the well-known and loved hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Maybe you feel that that's true of your heart. Maybe you wonder, what could crack open my hard heart? Well, this passage gives you hope if you feel that way, because it tells you that there is no heart so hardened that it is impenetrable by the powerful sword, the sharp sword of God's word. So it gives you hope. Maybe you feel that you're too far gone, but you're not. Maybe you feel that you're too hardened, but you're not. if you let God's word come into your life. And that gives hope, but there's also a warning here, because it's hard to let God's word pierce the innermost depths of our being. And it also talks about how God's word judges us and exposes us. We often come to the Bible as though we are coming to interpret it, and we discover that it is interpreting us. We often come to the Bible thinking that we are the judge of it. What we discover is that it is the judge of us. That we don't stand over it in judgment, but it stands over us in judgment and searches us and shines us its searching spotlight into the deepest, most hidden parts of us, the thoughts of intentions of the heart that you don't want anybody to see, but that are naked and uncovered and laid bare before the sight of God, our judge, to whom we must give account, as he puts it in verse 13. You know, the actions alone of our lives might not be condemning. They might. But the actions alone of our lives might not be condemning. But what about the commentary of those actions that happens hidden in our hearts beneath the surface? How would you feel if those were suddenly exposed and broadcast to everyone you know? How would you feel if the secret thoughts of your heart were brought to light, if the bitterness that you concealed or the selfishness that you disguised or the pride that you hid, what if all those things came to light? What if they were all displayed for all those around you who you thought you could hide them from to see? See, we tend to think God will judge us on a very superficial level, as though he doesn't have access to the motives under the surface, that he only sees our external actions maybe from a distance. And if that's the case, it's very easy to think, oh, you know, I'm not the worst one out there. In fact, recently I had a conversation with someone who's having some health problems, and I asked him, you know, are you ready to meet God? Do you think you'll meet God when you die? And he said, yeah, I'm ready. God would be a fool to not accept me. And I asked him why. And he said, well, lots of people like me. And that's great, you know, and I'm glad that lots of people like this person, but that's a totally superficial reason, because certainly those people haven't seen the depths of your heart like God sees. Certainly those people haven't seen the inner recesses of your motivations and the thoughts and intentions of your heart like God sees. They haven't seen the ugly stains of sin that sometimes lie hidden under the surface, but God sees those things. One writer put it this way, that we may conceal our inner being from our neighbors, we can even deceive ourselves, but nothing escapes the scrutiny of God. Before him, everything lies exposed and bare, and it is to him, not to our fellow men, or to our own conscience, that our final account must be rendered. Stripped of all disguise, stripped of all protection, we are utterly at the mercy of God, the judge of all. You know, there's certainly, I'm not trying to deny that people can do good things in life. But what I'm trying to get at is what is God's standard for a merit-worthy good life? It's utter perfection that matches the standard of his own holiness. And if you think you have met that in this life, I'm sorry to say, you're a fool. You're a fool. If you think that you can stand up to the scrutiny that this passage in Hebrews is describing, I pray that you'll think again. Many of it, he says here that we are naked. In verse 13, naked and exposed. Those are two important things I want to mention. You know, most people don't feel very confident when they're naked, especially if everyone else around is fully clothed, right? We are naked to the soul before God, who is clothed in the splendor of his majesty and in his perfect holiness. How confident will you feel in that scenario? One person said this, that self-righteousness is our own personal defense attorney. That in our self-righteousness, that's how we try to cover ourselves up. That's how we try to make ourselves presentable. That's how we try to sort of minimize our sin and sort of how we try to bolster the good things maybe we've done that will sort of hide over and cover over the sinful things. But that defense will never hold up before the scrutiny of God, before whom we are naked and exposed. This idea of exposed carries this idea of helplessness. And actually, the word itself was a wrestling term of being in a headlock. And I used to wrestle, and I remember when you're wrestling, you do not want to get caught in a headlock because it's like embarrassing because it's once you're in a headlock, it's very hard to get out of. You're helpless. And really, all you can do is sort of flail your arms around and look silly, but it doesn't do any good. Because if you're really in a headlock, you're probably going to get pinned. You're not going to get out. All you can do is flail around pointlessly, hopelessly, helplessly. And that's what he's describing here, is that this idea of being, of having no defense, of being helpless before God, of having God's judging, searching word come into our lives, and there's nothing of any effect that we can do to defend ourselves from it, but we are just laid bare before him. So what do we do with this? Sort of a predicament that the author of Hebrews is describing here, that we're accountable to God, but we have no defense to give. We have to give a defense to God, but we have no defense to give. We have no answer to give. What are we supposed to do? And he gives us the answer in the next verse that we didn't read, that's not in your bulletin. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's the point. John Calvin summed it up this way. When the scripture penetrates into our hearts, it humbles us with a true knowledge of ourselves and causes us to flee to the grace of Jesus. When we're rendered helpless before God's searching word, we only have one place to turn. And that's mercy, and that's grace, and that's the hope of the Christian message. That's why we can hear what the author of Hebrews says about God's word, and we don't have to despair. That's why we can hear what the author of Hebrews says about God's word, and we don't have to be our own defense attorney of self-righteousness and try to convince ourselves and others and ultimately God that he should accept us on our own merits, because we have a merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus, who longs to be merciful to us and give us grace, that he wants to give us his merits that we can boast in and hold to and cling to so that God will accept us. And that gives us hope. God's word teaches us that we desperately, desperately need Jesus. That Jesus is not just an appendage to the Christian life. That Jesus is not just a sort of an elective thing that he sort of helps us out a little bit. But that Jesus is the thing we desperately need. If we want to have life, if we want to have forgiveness, if we want to find grace, if we want to find mercy, Jesus is what we need, our great and merciful high priest. Let me end with, I recently read the story of Louis Zamperini. They made a movie about it. I didn't see the movie, but it reminded me that I've been wanting to read the book. And it's a story of an Olympic athlete who fought in World War II, became a prisoner of war in a Japanese prison camp. And in that experience, he endured terrible, unspeakable treatment. I certainly won't go into that now. But after the war, he returned home, and he was just haunted by the memories of what he experienced there. He was haunted by them, and he had flashbacks of them, and he turned to alcohol, and he was consumed with anger and bitterness and a desire for revenge, and he became a danger to his family such that his life was just falling apart. And then one day, Billy Graham comes to town, and his wife tries to get him to go, and he won't even talk about it. He flat out refuses, and she keeps sort of hampering him to go. She actually sort of lies to him to get him to come with her, and he goes. And he hears Billy Graham preaching God's word. And he describes it like this. The author describes it like this. Inside himself, Louis felt something twisting. And Billy Graham says that darkness doesn't hide the eyes of God. God takes down your life from the time you were born to the time you die. And when you stand before God on the great judgment day, you might say, "Lord, I wasn't such a bad fellow." And they're going to pull down the screen, and they're going to shoot the moving picture of your life from the cradle to the grave, and you're going to hear every thought that was going through your mind every minute of the day, every second of the minute, and you're going to hear the words that you said, and your own words, your own thoughts, your own deeds are going to condemn you as you stand before God on that day. And the author describes Lewis's response to hearing that, and he was just raging mad. Such that he gets up and leaves, and his response is to think, "I'm a good person. That is not me. I'm a good man." But even as he thought it, he says that he felt even as he thought those words in his head, he felt the lie underneath them. Even as he thought those words, "I'm a good man," he felt the lie of it because he knew what he had become. He knew that he had become consumed, a man consumed with anger and sin. And so he runs out, but he comes back. And the second time there, he says that as he's hearing Billy Graham preach God's word, he's just sweating. And he's just feeling cornered and feeling accused and feeling twisted up inside. And he starts to leave again. But all of a sudden, something Billy Graham is saying from God's word sort of strikes him at his core. And he goes from wanting to punch somebody to sort of falling on his knees before God. And all of a sudden, he gives his life to God. And after that moment, he never had another flashback. After that moment, he never touched alcohol again. After that moment, he went from being consumed with revenge to being actually able to extend forgiveness in person to those who had mistreated him. It's an amazing story. And certainly not everybody's interaction with God's word is going to be so dramatic. But I think it really expresses, it really illustrates the power of God's word, that it pierces through our self-deception, that it pierces through our denial. Sometimes that piercing feels painful. Sometimes we'll want to recoil from it. But if we let it penetrate into our hearts, it will change us. And it will show us our need for Christ and draw us to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us, that You have not left us in the dark, that You have revealed Yourself to us, but Lord, we confess that sometimes we don't want to hear what You have to say, that sometimes we want to push it away, sometimes we want to explain it away, we want to just defend ourselves and convince ourselves of our own righteousness before You. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would resist that desire, and I pray that each one of us would see that that doesn't get us closer to You, but only further away, because it gets us further away from Jesus. And I pray that each one of us would be willing to let God's word expose our own sinfulness before You, but not to stay there, but that it would drive us to mercy, that it would help us to see our need for the grace of Jesus and help us to love the grace of Jesus and help us to cling and hold to the grace of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.